There are many things we can learn from Genesis chapter 1. But I've given you a little foretaste of the number of things we could learn from a few verses. I remember hearing the testimony of a non-Christian when he got converted. He'd never read the Bible in his whole life. And when he read the Bible, and he read in Genesis chapter 1, just this little phrase, and God said, 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 which we probably just take for granted, the way it struck him was, the God of the Christians is a God who speaks. And if so, I want to hear Him. Because he had worshipped idols all his life, and the idols never spoke. I want to ask you, my brothers and sisters, does your God speak to you? Or do you worship an idol? Do you hear God speaking to you every day? That is God's will. The message in the first chapter of the Bible is, God spoke every day. And I have made it my goal to hear God speaking to me every day. I'll tell you why, because Jesus said, these are the first spoken words of Jesus in His ministry. The first spoken words, Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's the way I'm supposed to live. And if you find you don't have spiritual life, it's because you're not listening to the voice of God. God doesn't want your service as much as He wants you to listen. There's an incident recorded in Luke chapter 10, verse 38 to 42, where Jesus went to the house of Mary and Martha was very busy serving the Lord. Mary was sitting listening. And when Martha came and complained, saying, "My sister's not helping me," Jesus said, "Martha, the trouble is with you. I don't want your service. You're worried about so many things. Mary has chosen that good part. One thing is needful, to listen to me." And I believe that Christendom today has not learned that lesson. I find lots of Christians who are busy trying to do something for God. The great statement that people make is, go and do something for God. You'll end up being a Martha. And at the end of your life, you stand before the Lord, He'll rebuke you, saying, all your life you were worried about so many things, I was not interested. You never did what I said in Scripture, that one thing is needful, to listen to me. When I was a young Christian, I observed different people, the way they served the Lord, because I wanted to learn from the mistakes of others. And I found a few, one or two in my life, who would not go anywhere here and there just to serve the Lord. They would listen, wait on the Lord, and go where the Lord prompted them to go. And wherever they went, they would plant a church. And I said, boy, this is the way to serve the Lord. Not with all my bright ideas, with my cleverness, my abilities, but to sit like Mary at Jesus' feet and say, Lord, like Paul said to Jesus, what wilt thou have me to do, Lord? And to hear and go. You know, the Lord's work is like a big vineyard or a big garden with many fruit trees. And here I am eager to serve this master of this garden. And I could go and try and do something in this garden which is many hundreds of square miles. A huge garden with many, many fruit trees. And I could say, well, I want to do something. I want to pluck fruit for my master. Very zealous, very sincere. And I can go to different parts of the garden and waste a lot of time. Wait under trees for the fruit to be ripe. Go here, go looking there, and accomplish very little, but full of zeal, sincerity. On the other hand, I could go to my master first and say, Lord, where do you want me to go? And the Lord may say, I want you to go to that tree first. And I go, and I find the fruit is ready to fall. I pick up a basket with hardly any effort. I bring it back to the Master and say, where next? The Lord says, now I want you to go to that tree over there. And I go there, the fruit's ready to fall, it's all ripe. Pick it up and come back to the Master. The Lord says, now I want you to go over here. That is the best way to serve the Lord. Maximum fruit, maximum results, most efficient. Very, very, very few Christians do it because they are in too much of a hurry. They do not know what it is to wait on the Lord. They that wait upon the Lord shall exchange their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. If there's one lesson today's Christians need to learn, it's to wait on the Lord, to hear His voice. Man shall not live by activity, but by hearing the word of the Lord. So that's the great message in Genesis chapter 1. Now I want you to look at what finally happened on the sixth day. I don't have time to go through all of it. But on the sixth day, it says in verse 26, on all the other days, the Lord never spoke about what He was planning to do. But on the sixth day, He says, this is what I'm planning to do this day. Let us, and that word us shows that God is a Trinity, not one person. Let us make man in our image. According to our likeness. Now pause. Read the Bible slowly. Don't be in a rush. What is the primary purpose with which God made man? To reflect His image and show forth His likeness. Man fell away from that. Jesus redeemed us by His blood and brought us back to that place where once again, you know what He wants you to do? You know what's the most important thing you can do for God on this earth? Reflect His image. Show forth His likeness. In your character. In your home. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And then, what's the next thing man's supposed to do? Let them rule. We're not supposed to be slaves. We're supposed to rule over everything. Spiritually. Jesus was a servant of everybody as far as physical things was concerned, but spiritually, He was a conqueror. He said, I've overcome the world, I've overcome the devil, I've overcome sin. He was ruling. Outwardly a servant, inwardly a conqueror. The tragedy today in Christendom is people want to rule on the outside, they're slaves inside. People want to be elders in a church to rule over people. Inwardly slaves to sin, to the world, fear of the devil, to anxiety, to depression, to discouragement, to the love of money, to bitterness and all types of things. Slave, slave, slave. Many a times when I've got up to preach, the Lord's spoken to my heart and said, here are a bunch of slaves in front of you who are supposed to be kings and queens. They're supposed to be kings and queens, but the devil has made them slaves. And all they do is increase in knowledge and remain as slaves. Your calling is to bring them back to become kings and queens. That's my calling. I wish I could make you rulers, conquerors instead of being bound slaves to sin and the devil and fear. Let them rule. That's God's will. So those are the two things He said. Let them reflect our image and let them rule. I see my calling very clearly. I am supposed to manifest the image of God in the way I live on earth. In the way I behave with my wife and the way I bring up my children. They must see something of God in me. the mercy and kindness of God, and the strictness of God, and the severity of God. They must see that in me, the holiness of God, the love of God. I have to reflect the likeness of God in the midst of a corrupt society where everybody's selfish and seeking their own. I'm called to live in their midst, not seeking my own. I'm called to reflect the image of God, a patient God, in the midst of impatient people. When I'm driving a car and there's people are angry all around me, and I'm patient. That's my calling. It's not just, God's not called me to just sit in church and sing songs and listen to messages and go home and live as I like. No. It's much more important to reflect the image of Christ every day of my life than it is to come to a Sunday service and sing and listen to messages. What's the use of listening to all those messages? God did not create man to attend services, Sunday services. He created man to reflect His image. He didn't create man to make money. He created man to rule, to be a ruler, a king and a queen. And then, having said that, listen to verse 27. He created man in His own image, and He created them male and female. He didn't make one. He made two. Teaching us that God wanted to build a home where male and female would together reflect His image. You know, you cannot love if you're all alone. If you're all alone in the universe, how do you love? That's one of the clearest proofs that God cannot be just one person. You know, the people who say that there is only one person in the Godhead, Jesus is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they have to be wrong, because if God existed from eternity, listen to this, if God existed from eternity and God is love, how could He be love if there was only one person in the Godhead? It's impossible. For love, you need at least another person. And if God is love, there must be one more person in the Godhead. And so God created man in His image. He made them male and female. Because then only we can reflect God's image. So the first place where I'm supposed to reflect God's image is in the home. If I can't do it at home, all my Christianity is fit for the trash can. It has got to begin. Jesus said, first, you be my witness in Jerusalem, then in Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, a lot of people are trying to be witnesses in the uttermost parts of the earth who are not witnesses in Jerusalem. And that's your own home. We got to begin in our own home. And our Christianity is tested in our home. And if it doesn't work at home, it's good for nothing. It's fit for the trash can if your Christianity does not work in your home. All of you who think you're so spiritual, let me ask you, do you know how to love your wife, your husband? Do you know how to love like Jesus loved? Otherwise, you're not spiritual. He made them male and female, and they were to be one. The two shall be one. That's what God said. He wanted them to have children. He told them, be fruitful and multiply. But it was to come out of their unity. It's no use having children if husband and wife are not one. You know that God kept on saying every day, it's good, it's good, it's good. So many times we read in Genesis 1, He said, it's good, it's good. And all those first 5 days, and even at the beginning of the sixth day, after He'd made the animals, it says in verse 25, He said it was good. 6 times you read, it's good, it was good, it was good, it's good, it's good. Then all of a sudden God says, it's not good. After saying 6 times it's good, He says it's not good. And you know what He said it was not good? you remember? It's not good for man to be alone. Everything was good up to that point, and all of a sudden, after he had made man, he said, that's not good for man to be alone. You know, it's not, you know that when God looks at these lone Christians today, who don't have any fellowship, wanderers, go from church to church to church, like visiting restaurants, Thai restaurant, Chinese restaurant, Italian restaurant, like they go to different churches, wanderers, lone people. You know what God's saying to you? It's not good. It's not good for man to be alone. That's the trouble with Christendom today. I will make him a helper. I want to give him fellowship. Man was created for fellowship. You are not created to be alone. There are many homes where husband and wife glory in the fact, oh, we're not divorced like all those other people. Why, you don't live any better than those divorced couples. You're two lonely individuals living in the same house, not divorced. Where's the fellowship? Jesus said we're supposed to be one like the Father and the Son are one. We're not supposed to tolerate one another, but love one another. Jesus didn't say, all men will know you're my disciples when you can tolerate one another. When you love one another, there's a lot of difference. And the Father and the Son don't tolerate each other. They love each other. That's Christianity. Restoring us to God's original purpose for man. That's what you learn in Genesis 1. And when God finally made that couple together, listen to this, the way it goes. It's good. It's not good. And then he makes a man and a woman who really love one another. And you know what he said? It's very good. That's the difference a happily married couple makes to God's creation. And that's the difference one happily married couple can make to a church. It goes from not good to very good. It's a tremendous jump. Until then it was only good. That's the difference that two people in fellowship with each other make to a church. That's what God looks for. In our home, we need to value one another. That's one of the things we learn from that original description of creation. So I want you to see how how God made this man and woman. He could have made two lumps of clay and breathed into them and said, hey, here's Adam and Eve. But he didn't do it like that. He took one lump of clay and made a man and breathed into him, and there was no Eve there. It was only a man. And when he opened his eyes, he saw God teaching us that in a happy marriage, the first person you need to see is God and not your wife. If you want to have a happy marriage, learn to see God first every day of your life. When you open your eyes, I hope you don't see your wife first. I hope you see God first. If you see your wife, you'll find a lot of things wrong with her. And you'll find a lot of things to criticize. If you see God first, it'll be very different. So God was trying to teach Adam that lesson. That's why he made him alone. And then afterwards he puts him to sleep, takes a little rib and goes to another part of the garden and makes Eve. And when she opens her eyes, who does she see first? Not Adam. She doesn't even know the existence of Adam. She sees God first, teaching the woman. When you open your eyes, you need to see me first, not your husband. Then he brings them together. He said, now you can see each other. When we see God first in our home, that's the secret of building a Christian home. Where we love God more than we love one another. Where Christ is between us, we'll be perfectly joined. We have a lot of young people today who fall in love with some girl, some boy, they love one another and they marry one another. God is not first in their in their eyes or in their mind. I can predict, even if they don't divorce, they're going to have a very unhappy marriage. Because they are madly in love with a human being and not madly in love with Jesus Christ. It's never going to be the type of marriage God wants it to be. People marry because they say, I love her. I've got to get married to her. I love him. I've got to get married to him. And many of them is just sex. How in the world can they have a happy marriage? There is a place for sex in marriage. There is a place for love for one another in marriage, but it must be after you've opened your eyes and seen God first. That He's first. The first commandment is not love your wife or love your husband. The first commandment is thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Now if you love God with all your heart, what place is there in your heart for anybody else? You love your wife through Christ. If you love your wife through Christ, you love her forever. And you love her much better than if you love her the way these movies picture people falling in love with each other, or the way a lot of young people are falling in love with each other today. If you put Christ first, and Christ always between, nothing can separate you. You'll be united, and the devil will never be able to come between. The devil's always trying to bring a gap between husband and wife. You know why the devil attacks your children? Because he succeeded in bringing a gap between you and your partner, you and your husband or wife. Why did he make that gap so that he can come through and attack your children? If you want to preserve your children, love your wife and husband. Love one another. Let Jesus be there between you. The two shall be one. That's God's will. And it's all there, right at the beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. But for that we must learn to esteem and value our partner. I want to show you something very interesting in Genesis chapter 2. Now you read it continuously and slowly and you see something very interesting. Genesis 2 verse 18. It's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And what does he do? Read it continuously and see what it sounds like. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And what does God do? It's not Eve. Out of the ground he makes every beast and bird and brings them to the man. Which of these would you like, Adam, to be your helper? Would you like this pig? Adam says, no, thank you. What about the lioness, this majestic lioness? No, thank you. What about the elephant? No, thank you, God. And one by one by one, and it says at the end of that sentence, verse 20, none of them was suitable to be a helper. I'm not inventing something, it's written right there. Let me read it again so you get it, so that you know I wasn't telling you stories. The Lord said, I will make him a helper suitable for him, verse 18. And out of the ground he made all the beasts and the birds and brought them to the man, but, verse 20, none of them was found to be a helper suitable for him, verse 20. It's exactly what I told you just now. Adam said, no thank you. No thank you. And the last animal goes by. Boy, none of them are suitable for me. And then, he puts him to sleep, makes this beautiful woman, and brings her to man in verse 22. And I like the Living Bible paraphrase of it in verse 23. When he sees Eve, he says, boy, this is it. You feel like that when you see your wife? This is it. This is what I always waited for. Not all these other pretty women I saw before. God allows a lot of pretty people to go by you who don't have His nature. The Bible says in Proverbs 11:22, that a beautiful woman who doesn't have character is like a pig with a golden ring on its nose. A beautiful woman without character is like a pig with a golden ring on its nose. And I warn young people in my country, don't fall so much in love with the golden ring that you marry the pig. The golden ring is only the pretty face. Behind that pretty face lies a pig. And a lot of young men have fallen in love with a pretty face and married a pig. They discover it pretty quickly. The Lord took all these animals past Adam, and Adam said no. And the Lord may allow a lot of pretty girls to go by you before He's testing you to see, what are you going for? Are you going for character and nature? Or are you looking for a pretty face? And then God brings to you the one whom He has chosen. You say, this is it. That's the way a Christian marriage should be. Where you know immediately in your spirit, this is the one God chose for me. And the woman knows, this is the man God chose for me. And what I want to say is, all your married life, I want to say to all of you who are married, I've been married to my wife for 42 years and I'll still say, this is it. Same thing I said before I married her. This is it. Do you say that when you look at your wife today? This is it. This is the one God chose for me. I've seen many pretty women in the world, but none like one that God chose for me. I've seen many men in the world, but none like this man whom God chose for me. Is that your attitude to your partner? That's the way God wants it to be all through our life. There was a great prophet in the Old Testament called Ezekiel. And although Ezekiel was a prophet who had to spend time with God and preach often to the people of Israel in Babylon some hard messages, he had a very tender heart towards his wife. And when God one day had to take away his wife from him, his wife had to die when Ezekiel was a young man. Listen to what God says to him, how he describes Ezekiel's wife. Son of man, Ezekiel 24, the word of the Lord, verse 15 and 16. Ezekiel 24, verse 15 and 16. I like this. This is the way God described Ezekiel's wife to him, because he'd been watching Ezekiel for so many years, how he behaved towards his wife. And he calls his wife in verse 24, 16, the desire of your eyes. Boy, if Almighty God can say that your wife is the desire of your eyes, that's a pretty good certificate to get. I want to ask you, husbands, is your wife the desire of your eyes? Do you look at her, even though she may be old and gray, as the desire of your eyes, and that there's no other woman you want to look at? That's a Christian marriage. It's no use saying we've got the right doctrine. It's no use glorying in the fact that I'm in a New Testament church or I understand this, that and the other. If you don't have a good attitude towards your wife, if she's not the desire of your eyes, God wants it to be like that. God longs to have homes that are godly homes, so that from those godly homes can come godly children. Why did God unite you with your wife? Let me turn to Malachi. In the book of Malachi, chapter 2, you have an answer as to why God unites husband and wife. Why does God bring a man and a woman together in a Christian setting? I'm not talking about out there in the world. Why did God bring Adam and Eve together to reflect His image, to rule, and also to multiply and produce children who would continue in the next generation to reflect His image. Malachi chapter 2. There are two things I want you to see here. Let me read you from verse 14. The Lord has got a charge against the Israelites. The Lord has been a witness, Malachi 2:14, between you and the wife of your youth. Look what He calls the wife. The wife of your youth. That means even when your wife is 80 years old, look at her the way she was when she was 19 years old when you first saw her. Look at your 80-year-old wife as a 19-year-old, the wife of your youth. Don't lose that sense of attraction that you had to her when you first met her and you loved her and married her. The Lord has been a witness that you've been treacherous. You have dealt treacherously against the wife of your youth, who is your companion and your wife by covenant. Your wife is supposed to be your companion, your friend. If someone were to ask you, who is your best friend on earth? Your answer should be, my husband, my wife. Not because I told you to say that today, but because it's the truth. That's a Christian marriage. You see so little of it in the world today. But those who have a remnant of the Spirit, they have not dealt treacherously with their wives. No one has dealt treacherously with their wives, verse 15, who's got even a little bit of the Spirit in him. It's when you lose the Holy Spirit and you got information and Bible knowledge that you deal treacherously with your husband or wife. And dealing treacherously doesn't mean divorcing. It doesn't mean being unfaithful and going and committing adultery with another woman. It means just treating her not as your companion. Treating her not as the desire of your eyes. Treating your husband not as the head of your home. And what did that one do? What was God seeking? Verse 15. It says here in the margin of my Bible, didn't He make one? And why did He make them one? It says in my margin, because He sought a godly offspring. That's the literal translation of that passage in verse 15. Why did He make you one? Because He sought a godly offspring. Anybody can produce offspring, but He sought a godly offspring. The purpose with which God has united a man and a wife is not to have just children, but godly children. Not one of our children should be ungodly. I decided that when I was a preacher. I was a preacher before I got married. And when I married and we got children, I have four boys, and I said, if one of them went astray, I would stop preaching. I've got nothing to preach. What can I tell other people when the children in my own home are serving the devil? I would pray strong prayers for them. I told them, if I ever hear that any of you are going astray, I'll pray that God will give you a road accident or some serious calamity, break your bones and put you in hospital till you turn back to Him. Many parents don't pray their such drastic prayers for their children. Oh Lord, don't let anything happen to my child. I know he's going astray, but don't let anything happen to him. I pray he'd have a road accident. Which is much better than his going astray and serving the devil on this earth. We don't love our children enough. We allow them to go astray and we don't pray drastic prayers for them. Oh Lord, don't let any harm to them. They need something. Do you see the love of the father of the prodigal son? When he went away, the father's attitude was, I will not send him 1 cent. I won't send him any food packets. Let him reach the level of the pigs. Then he'll come back. That's the love of God. We don't love like that. We've got all this tender, soft, worldly type of love which allows our children finally to go into the lap of the devil and end up in hell. I don't want that to happen. And before they end up in hell, they dishonor God for years and years on earth. God sees whether the parents really mean when they say they love Jesus with all their heart. They don't love Jesus with all their heart. They love their children with all their heart more than they love Jesus. Their prayer is not, "Hallowed be thy name, O Lord." Their prayer is, "O God, protect my children." My prayer is, "Hallowed be thy name. And if my children dishonor your name, Lord, do something drastic to them. Give them cancer if necessary. But don't let them dishonor your name." How many of you would pray like that? Seriously. I tell you, God would answer your prayer quickly. Otherwise, we pray these soft type of prayers and endlessly, "Oh God, please save my children," nothing will happen. He knows you don't mean it. You don't love Him with all your heart. Why did He make you one? So that you can have godly offspring. And I believe God is on our side against the devil. And if your children are following the devil, I want to say God's on your side against the devil. And He can bring all of them back to Him if He sees that you are serious about willing to pay any price to make sure that every single one of your children become disciples of Jesus Christ. There are a couple of verses that God gave my wife and me independently when we were married and had children. One of them was this. Isaiah 54 and verse 13. All your sons will be disciples of the Lord, or discipled by the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. Now, the Lord gave it to her independently and to me independently. It's a promise in Scripture. I want you to claim it for your children. Lord, I want to claim this for my children, that all, not most of them, I'm not happy with most of them, all of them, I'm not happy most of them are discipled, all of them will be discipled by Jesus, will be taught by the Lord, discipled by the Lord, and the well-being of your children will be great. There are promises in Scripture, you can frame them and hang them up on the wall, nothing will happen. Claim them, it's like a check. Here's a promise like a check. Sign it on the backside and present it in the bank of heaven and say, "Cash it, Lord, for me." It's signed by Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20. 2 Corinthians 1 20 says, all the promises of God have been signed by Jesus Christ. That's a paraphrase. But it says there in that verse, you got to put your signature there, "Amen," before you get it. It's a great verse, 2 Corinthians 1:20. All the promises of God are yes by Him, but I've got to put my amen to it. It's like saying, all the promises of God, 2 Corinthians 1:20, have been signed by Jesus Christ. No, nothing can be refused in the bank of heaven. I put my signature on the back of it and say, "It shall be so." That's my amen, and I get it. All your children will be taught by the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. Here's another promise. Isaiah 59. You know, we need to read these promises. I would encourage you in the Old Testament, especially to read the last 27 chapters of Isaiah. Chapter 40 to 66. There's some fantastic promises for God's people. Isaiah is like a little Bible. It's got 66 chapters. Like the Bible's got 66 books. And Isaiah, the first 39 chapters are like the first 39 books of the Bible, more related to the Old Covenant. And the remaining 27 chapters are like the remaining 27 books of the Bible, more related to the New Covenant. Fantastic promises. And here's another one in Isaiah 59. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. I claim this. And listen, how much you can claim. My spirit which is upon you, my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, and it will also come into the mouth of your children and in the mouth of your children's children, says the Lord. My wife and I have started praying for our grandchildren already, that they will open their mouth and preach the word of the Lord as they grow up. Do you pray that? Do you pray that God's Spirit that you have received and God's word that's come into your mouth will come upon your children as well, that they will speak the word of God, and not only them, that when they get married and they have children, that God's Spirit will come on your grandchildren, and the word of God will come forth from your grandchildren. You have not, because you ask not. You ask and do not receive, because you don't believe. Let's change it from now on. It's the devil who wants to come into our homes and ruin them, mess them up, mess up our marriage relationship, mess up our children. I want to tell you, my brothers and sisters, it's not so important to make money. It's very important to have a godly home. There are far too many people today who are sacrificing their home in order to make money. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. I'll tell you that, it's not worth it. Put your home above your profession. Put your home above everything else. My wife and I decided that when we were married. That even if we had little, we didn't want much in the world, but if we had little, we'd make our home a godly home. Even if we had little. We never regretted it. I want to encourage all of you, God wants godly homes in every part of the world. He wants godly offspring. He wants godly children. He wants godly grandchildren. And it all depends on you. You don't have to be afraid that your children will starve. My wife and I, when we got married, we started with nothing. Literally nothing. Our bank account was zero. But we had the promises of God. And one promise was this. Isaiah 37:25. I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his children or his grandchildren begging for bread. I've never seen the righteous man forsaken, or his children begging for bread, or his grandchildren begging for bread. I believe it. Dear brothers and sisters, honor God, He'll honor you. That was the sin of Eli. 1 Samuel 2:30. 1 Samuel 2:30. In the last part it says, the Lord says, I will honor those who honor me. But what was the problem with Eli, the man of God, so-called man of God? He had a title, man of God. The Lord told him in verse 28 through a prophet, I chose your tribe to be my priests. But, verse 29 middle, you have honored your children more than you have honored me. That was his crime. You've honored your children more than you've honored me. Your children were doing something wrong and you never corrected them strictly. You just spoke to them softly saying, verse 24, oh my sons, what is this report I hear? This is not good. This is not what the Lord's people will be doing. The guys were living in adultery. And this is how the father speaks to the son. Oh, this is not a good report I hear. He should have locked them up. Instead of saying, oh, this is not a good report I hear. What type of father is that? God says, you high priest, you're supposed to be my representative. And you want to be popular with your children. You don't want to offend your children. You're so gentle, nice to them. You speak to them when they are dishonoring my name. You honor your sons above me, it won't go well with you. Because I honor those who honor me. And therefore, verse 32, you will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all that I do. And nobody from your house will ever be a priest anymore for me. He waited a long time. He waited to see when Eli would deal with his children strictly. And he never saw him. He was just so nice and tender with them when he should have been disciplining them. And God bypassed the whole tribe of Eli and picked up a boy called Samuel from somewhere else. That's happening. It's a tragedy when I see Christian homes where parents love their children and honor their children more than they love Jesus Christ and honor God. They are more concerned about people discovering, oh, the name of my family is spoiled. What about the name of Jesus that's been dishonored by the way your children behave for so long? And the way the name of Jesus has been dishonored by the way you as husband and wife lived for so many years. Didn't that bother you? It's only when your family name is affected that it disturbed you. I believe there's a tremendous need for repentance among God's people to learn one thing, that your first prayer should be, Lord, forget about my family name, hallowed be your name. Pray that prayer. God will honor those who honor him. Repent, my brothers and sisters. The Bible says the reason why your prayers are not answered is because you don't live with your wife in an understanding way. 1 Peter 3 verse 7. If you don't treat your wife as a fellow heir, equal with you, an heir of the grace of life, your prayers will not be heard. You can pray as much as you like. 1 Peter 3 7 says God will not listen to your prayer. We've got to treat one another with respect as husband and wife if we want our prayers to be heard. I believe there's a desperate need in many, many homes for husband and wives united in prayer. Now, I know numerous times in my life when my wife and I have knelt down before God and claimed Matthew 18 verse 19, which says, if two of you, what a wonderful promise for husband and wife. You know, I've served the Lord all the 42 years I've been married, and you can imagine being a servant of the Lord and preaching the type of things I preach, how much I'm being a target of the devil. How much I and my children and my home has been a target of the devil. People have taken us to court for 10 years and attacked us in publications and magazines and books all across India. We've been the targets of Satan. Our children have been targets of Satan. But Satan's never succeeded. Whenever we face situations, my wife and I have claimed Matthew 18:19. If two of you are agreed, that means we don't allow anything to come between us. We're totally united. We kneel down, and in the name of Jesus, in Matthew 18:19, we ask for anything, it's granted. And I can tell you, after 42 years of married life, that promise is true. Claim it. God wants a godly testimony for Him in homes. God wants homes, husbands and wives who should be able to say to others, follow me as I follow Christ. May God help us. Let's pray. With our heads bowed before God, this is a time for repentance. I would encourage you to seek God, ask forgiveness from the ones you have hurt. Don't delay on that. Say, Lord, Father, I really want to build a godly home. Forgive me where I have failed. The times of ignorance, please overlook. But now, Lord, I repent. I want to build a godly home. Preserve me, preserve my children, preserve our marriage. Help us to live in an understanding way with each other. And Lord, do anything you like. Do whatever drastic treatment you like, but bring every one of our children to be disciples of Jesus Christ. Don't let them dishonor you anymore. Make our home a godly home. For this is what you planned originally for man when you created him, man and woman, and told them to multiply and reflect your image. Help us, Father, each one. In Jesus' name, Amen.